Thank you, Ben. Good evening, everyone. Please reach for your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. That's page 825 in the church Bibles we handed out. We've been working our way through Matthew on Sunday nights the past several weeks, and we're going to continue doing that tonight and for the next, I don't know how long, they didn't tell me that. But first, before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening and for our time to gather as your people. As we sit under your word tonight, we ask that you would give us ears that hear and eyes that see your truth. I pray that my words would be honoring to you and that you would protect this church from the things that are from me because my sins are many. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the brothers. But Jesus called to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. And behold, there were two blind men sitting at the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus in pity touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. You'll want to keep this open as we go through tonight. Last week, Paul preached on the first part of this chapter, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. In that passage, we were shown the generosity of a landowner who gave freely to several groups of workers who all arrived at different times of the day. He paid them all out the same, even though that's not necessarily what they deserved. And so Paul called this the topsy-turvy nature of the kingdom of God. And as you can probably see in this passage, we're going to see some more topsy-turviness play out. But the perspective changes a little bit. Last week we were talking about the master, and so this week we're talking about how Jesus makes the master's gift possible. Jesus has given his life that we may receive the mercy to want to see and follow him. So the first thing we're going to look at is the servant king, and then we will look at what it means to serve the king. Our passage begins with Jesus foretelling his death and resurrection, as you see in the heading, for the third time. The first time was back in Matthew 16, the second in Matthew 17. All of these are on the way from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. And back in chapter 16, Jesus actually says that this is the reason they're going to Jerusalem, is for the Son of Man to suffer and to die and to be raised. It's the entire purpose of this journey. Everything they're doing is for these things. And you might remember that first one because that's the kind of famous passage where Peter tries to rebuke Jesus, and Jesus' response is, "Get behind me, Satan. This is what I'm supposed to do." So here in verses 17 through 19, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection again. And they are on the precipice at this point. The very next chapter, they're going to be entering into Jerusalem. He's getting to the point where he's going to accomplish everything that he has set out to do. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. This final foretelling is the most graphic of them. So in the first two, he says he's going to suffer and he's going to be killed, but he doesn't really say how. But here we get the picture that he's going to be brutally beaten and that he's going to be hung up on a Roman cross. And in the book of Matthew, while he has mentioned taking up your cross metaphorically to this point, he has yet to actually say that he is going to be crucified. So this is the first time that his disciples are actually getting a full picture of what Jesus' suffering is going to look like. And I think for us, we all, you know, we kind of know what a cross looks like, and we maybe have a mental image of what a person hanging on a cross looks like, but we don't necessarily often think about what that really does to a person. It's a display of shame in front of everybody. Usually the people were naked. They're hanging there, and it makes, the way it actually works is it makes breathing really difficult. Like, it's really easy to breathe in, but very difficult to breathe out. So a person on a cross actually has to, like, physically exert themselves a tiny bit over and over again just to be able to inhale and exhale the way they're supposed to. So what happens when you do that over time? What happens when you keep moving? You get exhausted. So you're able to breathe worse and worse. So what is crucifixion? It's death by slow asphyxiation. I can't think of many ways that are much worse to die than that. It's not the one that I'm signing up for, if I have to sign up for a particular way to die. And yet this is exactly what Jesus is signing up for. Now, I'm spelling this out for two reasons. One, the first is that I don't think we don't often really consider what it meant for Jesus to choose the cross. And here he's inviting us to do that. He's giving his disciples this picture for the first time. And so it's good to actually reflect on what he's getting into and that he knew that he was getting into. The second is to illustrate that this is, like, not a normal desire for a person to have. Like, nobody wakes up and thinks, man, I want to get crucified today. Like, that's just not, it's not normal. The person who chooses to die this way must really believe in what he's doing. And at this point, Jesus really believes that he is the incarnate God on a mission to die specifically this way. So he is either right, or he's, like, bonkers crazy. Like, completely off his rocker, you don't want to listen to him. And so for everyone who thinks, you know, Jesus is just a good teacher, I don't believe he's God, but, you know, he says some good things that are really helpful in, like, the social sphere. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, this person, if he is not God, he is insane. There's no middle ground there. So why is he so intent on doing this as a person who does actually end up dying and getting raised? Verse 28 gives us the reason: to give his life as a ransom for many. We hear the word ransom, and our minds probably jump to, like, kidnapping in the movies. I have this mental image of, like, you know, Liam Neeson and Taken. Like, I don't have any money, but I do have a very specific set of skills. Where, you know, somebody goes after the bad guys, but there's no actual, like, exchange of money. And that's not what's happening here. That is one type of ransom, but that's not this. Ransom, in general, is just payment for freedom, right? And this is, as we just sung, like, we have a debt because of sin to God, and that debt needs to be paid somehow. That's what the ransom is that Jesus is giving his life for. And even though God created us without sin, man has been rebellious from the beginning, and that's true for all of us. I mean, maybe we haven't been out there committing murders or robbing banks or doing something extremely bad, but if we sit here and think about just even our thought life on a daily basis, I know today that I've thought some things that if I were to put them on a piece of paper and hand them out to all of you, some of you might not want to be my friends. Like, we have these thoughts of things that are actively rejecting God. They're actively evil toward one another. We do this stuff every single day. And who can say their whole life perfectly reflects God and his character and his plan for us? Nobody. This separates us from God, and it demands that ransom for restoration. So Jesus gives his life as a ransom for many. How does that work? Well, let's look briefly at Isaiah 53, which is one of several songs prophesying about God's chosen servant. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Hundreds of years before Jesus lived, this was prophesied about him that it would happen. Jesus is the suffering servant who bears the judgment of God to make many accounted righteous, the one who gives his life as a ransom for many. Jesus is the one who is willingly crushed for our iniquity, that is, for our sins. And Jesus is the only one who can do this because of his perfect life. He's the only one who's ever lived completely perfectly, completely honoring God, completely honoring the people around him. And so there's this trade that happens. We receive his perfect obedience for our profound disobedience, his undeserving death for our deserving punishment. And so in place of our disobedience and punishment, we receive Christ's righteousness and reward just because he gave his life for us. This is undeserved. This is grace. This is mercy. There's nothing we could ever do to merit such a gift, and yet Jesus pays the ultimate price for us to have it. This is what that ransom looks like. Jesus hung on a cross for our sins, taking our punishment for us and giving us his righteousness. So how do we respond to this? Well, the passage actually shows us two possible ways to respond. The two ways are bracketed by Jesus asking the question, "What do you want?" in verses 21 and 32 to two different pairs of people. The first of these is the sons of Zebedee, who want to sit in the seats of honor and glory, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." And I know we just talked about crucifixion, but that's followed by kind of a funny scene, because it's actually not the two sons that come to Jesus in this picture. It's their mom. Like, what? So the boys don't come and ask themselves. It's kind of like, you know, when a child gets like a bad grade or something, and the mom thinks, like, "I think he should have gotten an A, so I'm going to call the school." Or, "Why isn't my son starting on the basketball team or the football team? Like, I need to call the school and work that out." Because, of course, the mom thinks that her child is perfect in every way and fully needs to start on the sports team and should always pass his tests and exams. "Mom, can you ask Jesus to let us sit at the grown-up table?" That's kind of what this feels like. Why shouldn't Mrs. Zebedee think that her boys should have a premier spot in the kingdom? So that's what she asked for, and that's what the boys want. And Jesus responds, "You don't know what you're asking." What do they think they're asking for? To reign? To have control? Glory? To have everyone look at them? Maybe all of the above? And keep in mind, these are his disciples. These aren't random people off the street. These are people who have worked hard and feel like they've earned a premier spot in the kingdom, which that's exactly the message that Paul preached on last week. These are the laborers who came early in the day that come with an attitude that says, "We followed you from the start, Jesus. We've earned this." And the question, you know, they aren't even looking for a good seat in this life. They're looking to improve their place in the kingdom, which sounds like it should be a good thing. But they don't understand what they're asking for. So Jesus asks, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Drinking the cup is an idiom referring to like fate or destiny, but especially when you're thinking about like judgment and punishment. And, you know, he painted a picture just a second ago of what that's going to look like for him. And so the boys immediately respond, yeah, we're able. Which you kind of get the sense of maybe like they weren't paying attention. Like, yeah, sure, whatever. We can do that. We can take the cup that you take. So Jesus says, you will drink the cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. What you ask isn't even mine to give. You're asking the wrong type of question. So hearing this, the other disciples become indignant. And then you get verse 21. And maybe we expect Jesus to kind of agree with their indignation, but we're met with a but at the start of that verse. But Jesus called to them. It's introducing this idea that actually Jesus is talking against all the disciples at this point. It seems like the disciples are becoming jealous and they're starting to have this infighting, because even though it's just the two through their mom who asked for the premier seat, it seems like really it's all 12 who want the best seat at the table. And so they're fighting about that. This isn't people trying to earn their salvation. It's people in ministry actively saying, my ministry is better than his ministry. I should have a better seat than somebody else. And do we do this? As we look at each other in the church, do we ever think to ourselves, man, I would be so much better if I had this gift or if I had that gift? Or because I have this gift, I'm so much better than that person who has that gift. Maybe we don't say it in those black and white terms, but there's definitely a temptation there to do that sometimes, right? To just think I'm better in some way. We all play the comparison game. Do we think we look at somebody else and think I'm better or worse than that person? Do we pine for gifts that put us in the spotlight and ignore those that happen behind the scenes? When we talk about this all the time, all gifts are important. There's plenty of opportunities to serve. But how does Jesus respond to this? You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, when you watch people outside the church, they fight over the best spots all the time. And look what it gets them. They act all high and mighty, and that's their thing. But that's not what true greatness is. True greatness is different. True greatness is found in serving others. If you want to be great, become a servant. And if you want to be the best of the best, if you want to be the greatest there ever was, then you should be the lowest of the low. You should make yourself into a slave to the people around you. In the kingdom of God, the one who makes himself the lowest is the greatest. And that's the topsy-turvy kingdom, right? The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That's the picture. And who is the greatest of all? The Son of Man who came to save and serve others and gave his life for our ransom. He is the perfect picture, and this is a call to be like him in our service. In his kingdom, serving him, serving the king, means serving others and not serving ourselves. And that is what the disciples should want. So one response to Christ's sacrifice is to want to use it to gain glory in the next life. And Jesus has already said, no, that's not it. And the rest of the passage shows us another way, a better way. So they continue toward Jerusalem, towards the crucifixion. And there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. These two called Jesus Lord and Son of David. We haven't mentioned this one in a while, but the Son of David is a title that comes up throughout the book of Matthew. It's a title referring to the eternal kingship of Jesus. The very first verse of Matthew, Matthew 1:1, says this is the genealogy of the son of David. He's telling you from the beginning of the book that this is the story of the eternal king and his eternal kingdom. Back in 2 Samuel 7, God promised David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. The book of Matthew is the story of this playing out. What does it look like for this king to come and reign forever? So when these blind guys acknowledge Jesus as the son of David, what they're really doing is acknowledging him as king and recognizing that he is the one who would bear their iniquity. He is the one who's done no wrong, but he would take the sins of his people and he would bear that as the eternal king. They call him Lord and they believe that. And what do they do with this information? They ask for mercy. Have mercy on us, son of David. They don't approach from a place of power as the disciples did. Instead, they approach from a place of need. They admit that he is great and that they are not. They need mercy. They need the mercy that comes from the suffering servant who gives his life for iniquity. This is an example of the topsy-turvy kingdom, the lowest being elevated. The one who acknowledges their need rather than thinking they deserve to have the best seat from the beginning because they've earned it. So Jesus asked them the same question he asked Mrs. Zebedee. What do you want me to do for you? And what do they ask for? Lord, let our eyes be opened. Of course, these men are blind. They're asking for a real thing, right? But this draws to mind earlier in the book of Matthew, the reading of Isaiah in Matthew 13, where Jesus reads out loud, "This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed." And then he tells them, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." There are people who have eyes but don't see, people who have ears but don't hear. These are people who don't have eyes and long to see in every sense of the word. And so Jesus gives it to them. They recognize with their sight, their new sight, that Jesus is king and that his kingdom has come. And Jesus in pity touches their eyes and immediately they recover their sight and follow him. So these men are able to see with both their eyes and in truth. And what do they do with it? They with very little do what others with much more struggle to do. They follow Jesus. Receiving mercy enables us to follow him. So we see the contrast between these two men and the disciples, right? The disciples show they want glory, they want to be seen. These men just want to see. And at the heart of this is service. Who is serving whom? And I suppose I could end on that point, but I think it would fall a bit short since this whole passage is framed by that question, what do you want? And so that's the question that we need to be asking ourselves. What do we really want? Do we want greatness in a worldly sense? Is that what our heart longs for? Do we want to be seen by others? Are we seeking after some sort of position or priority in the kingdom of God? Is there any part of us that wants that? Or can we say with our whole being that we really want to be slaves? I don't think that I want to say that with my whole being. And so I can stand up here and say that that's what the passage is telling us that we should want to have. But it always feels a bit, you know, glib to say you should want this. Like, we all should want to eat better. But, like, do I really want that? To some degree, we kind of already just want what we want. But this passage is asking us to, like, really change what we want from one thing to another. So how do we do that practically? Two quick things. And I think these could apply to changing our wants for anything, but we are kind of specifically thinking about serving in the kingdom. So the first one I'm getting from Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where you put your money, your time, your effort, your heart necessarily follows those things. It is tethered to your investments. And so for me, I know the more time I spend on the golf course, the more time I spend at the driving range, the more time I spend watching the pros on TV, not live TV, of course, because I don't have a TV license, the more I find myself loving and growing to hate, the more I find myself loving and hating golf. 2 years ago, I thought golf was stupid and I didn't want any part of it, but then I decided I was coming here and thought I'd give it a try, and now that I've invested too much time and money in it, I spend way too much time thinking about golf because my heart is followed. Spending time actually serving, really putting in effort, looking for places in the church where there are needs. If we actually like just go and do these things, as simple as it sounds, it's the Nike logo, right? Just do it. Like if you go do it, then you're going to start to develop a heart for those things. The second thing is that while you do that, pray. You can't just pray, because if you just pray and you're like, okay, God, give me an opportunity, but then you don't actually jump on opportunities, like that doesn't work. So you have to pray and you have to do it together. But as you pray alongside your service, just think like, Lord, give me a heart for this. Lord, work in my soul to make me more like you in the way I serve others. Lord, help me to love service. If you do these things together, you will develop a heart for service. It will become what you want to do. And I'm sure Stephen, Grace, Kirsty, Tim, John, like everyone on staff here, they've got plenty of opportunities for you that you probably have no idea about. There are places that you can serve in this church, I promise. We will find them. So Jesus gave his life as a ransom for any who would come to him. And this passage shows a contrast between two responses, those who want their own glory and those who want to follow the one who has glory. Jesus has given his life that we may receive the mercy to want to see and follow him. We should not yearn for greatness as his disciples did in this passage, but we should admit our need and come to him as the blind men did, confessing he is Lord and King. And following Jesus looks a lot like doing what Jesus did, making ourselves a servant, even a slave, to those around us. We should aim to serve one another in love, so let us actively work towards forming our wants in that direction. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We thank you that he willingly gave himself up as a ransom for the many who believe in him. I ask that you would keep his sacrifice fresh in our minds and our hearts this week as we serve one another and flee from sin. Give all of us opportunities to serve in your body that we may experience true greatness. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. And the band is, John's going to come up and, okay.